What makes a pursuit good or bad? Is it the outcome? How do you know if something is worth pursuing? How do you know if you should go after something or not? Take, for example, Eric Liddell. Probably mentioned him before, but he's the Scottish Olympic runner from the 1924 Paris Olympics, and he was set to run the 100-meter race. He had qualified for that, he had trained for that, and he was set to represent his nation. But then he found out that the race was going to be held on a Sunday. And it was his conviction that he shouldn't do that. That it would be dishonoring to Christ to run on the Lord's Day. That was his conviction. That's what he believed. And he didn't waver from it, even though that's the race he had trained for. He spent all this time training, even though the hopes of his nation were on his shoulders to win that race. He didn't waver. He believed that, He understood that opportunity isn't the only factor in determining whether you should do something or not. There's a time when something is right there in front of you, something that's desirable, and you should say no. You shouldn't take it. And in fact, regardless of what you think about whether you should run on Sundays, it would have been sinful for Eric to run on that Sunday, because as Paul says in Romans 14:23, even if you're not sure whether something is right or wrong, if you go ahead and do it, it's sin. So Eric was faithful to not do something that he could have done. Through a series of events, though, Eric was able to still compete in the Olympics. He was able to run in the 400-meter race. That's the race that was made famous in the Chariots of Fire movie that this is actually the story of. It wasn't his strongest race. It wasn't his strongest that he had trained for. He had trained for the other one, the 100 meter. So he wasn't a favorite to win, but not only did he win, but he actually broke an Olympic record. Now, if we avoid a bad pursuit and if we pursue what's good, we're not all going to break Olympic records. So let's be clear at the beginning. That's not what I am saying. But we can still learn from Eric Liddell. See, we can imagine that we're going to be missing out on something if we don't take advantage of these opportunities that come our way. But we need to have the kind of discernment that Abram actually is going to display for us in this next section of Genesis. We need to recognize that not every opportunity is a good thing to pursue. Sometimes things that are beneficial, legitimately beneficial, are things that we should avoid. So that's what really Genesis 14 is talking about. You can turn to Genesis 14. This is where we're going to be this morning. And in this section, we see these different pursuits. We're going to see good pursuits and bad pursuits. And then we're going to see the basis for what determines whether a pursuit is good or bad. I'll make my way there. So you could divide this chapter into three sections. You have the first 12 verses. They describe a bad pursuit. And then in verses 13 through 16, there's a good pursuit. And then in 17 through 24, there's this contrast between two kings, two offers. And with Abram's choice, we can see the basis for a good pursuit. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So as you turn there to Genesis 14, the first thing we're going to see is a bad pursuit. And you see that again in the first 12 verses. And in these verses, it's describing a conflict. It's a conflict between the vassals of a king by the name of Chedorlaomer. He ruled from the city of Elam. And what that means, vassal kings, what that means is that these five kings were bound to serve this other king, Chedorlaomer. And we're not told why. We don't know how that relationship started. It could be that these kings, they had run into some trouble, and so they actually looked for help from Elam. And they basically had made a covenant with Elam, and now they were basically under his hand. Or I think it's probably more likely that Chedorlaomer had come through before and conquered them. So now they're having to submit to him. But after 12 years of serving this king, they're fed up. They decide, we're not going to keep paying you. What they had to do was give their produce, their money, as a demonstration that they're submitting to this king. And they're saying, oh, we're done. So I want you to imagine this like a mafia story. know, where there's a local store that's paying the mafia to make sure that they get protection. And maybe they even entered that relationship willingly at first because they knew about this other mafia family that would have been worse to be in. And so they're gladly giving this money. But at some point they say, you know, what are we doing? This is our money. We worked hard for this. We're done. We're not going to pay you guys off anymore. What's going to happen? Mafia is going to come through and they're going to make sure that they get their payment. And then some. They're going to wreck the place until they get their payment. That's what happens here. That's the same kind of a situation. That's how it works. If you said, I'm not going to pay you anymore to these bigger kings, then they're going to change from being your bodyguard to being your bully. They're going to stop being a protector and they're going to become an assailant. So they would come through and they'd make sure that not only did they get their payment, they were going to get a little extra too beyond that. So that's what we see. That's kind of the background for these verses. So look at how Moses records this in the first seven verses. First of all, it says, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shem-Eber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim in Shava-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came into En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. So, in these verses, you have Chedorlaomer. He's this king who has these other alliances too. So when his city-states that he's kind of overseeing, when they rebel, he's got some other people that are coming along with him, and they have this relationship. They're obligated to help him clean up this mess. But just thinking about who are these guys, you can tell throughout this section that Chedorlaomer, who is the hardest name to say, I don't know why I have to repeat it every time, but this is the hardest name, but he's the key guy. He's the key guy in the section, and yet, look at verse 1, he's not listed first. It's Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now, where have we heard Shinar before? Think back in Genesis, think a long way. That's exactly where the people had moved to build the Tower of Babel. So Moses conveniently puts this guy's name first because he's the king of Shinar, because he wants us to associate this group with Babel. This is Babel. Babel's back, and once again, they're up to no good. So Shinar, no bueno. We don't like Shinar. He wants us to associate these guys with the Tower of Babel. And that really sets the tone for who they are. But then on the other side, it's not really a stellar lineup either. The other side, you have these kings. And what you find in the Hebrew Old Testament is that the authors sometimes like to play with names. And I maybe mentioned this before, but we have evidence of this when we compare Samuel to Chronicles. They both talk about the same thing, talk about the same people. In 2 Samuel 2:8, it mentions Saul's son as Ish-bosheth. Then if you look at the same guy in 1 Chronicles 8:33, his name's Eshbaal. Same guy, different name. So who is it, Eshbaal or Ish-bosheth? Well, Eshbaal means man of Baal. The chronicler, he's like, this is the guy's name. I'm giving you his name. But the guy that wrote Samuel said, you know, I despise Baal. So I don't even want associations with that. So he substitutes Bosheth, which means shame in Hebrew, for Baal. So you have this kind of thing where they kind of play with names a little bit. And that's what I think is going on with the names of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. The name Bera is made up of the letters that equally mean the preposition in and evil. This guy his name means in evil. And then Bersha, his name is the preposition in and wickedness. In wickedness, in evil. Thankfully, none of the children that came up this morning had the names Bera and Bersha, because that had been a lot harder to figure out a prayer for. But these guys, this is Moses' way of reminding us what he said explicitly in Genesis 13:13. He told us there that the city's full of evil, wicked men. He's reminding us, this is the group. So you have on one corner you have Babel and his friends. And then in the other corner, you have in evil and in wickedness. So nothing good is going to come from this. This is just bad all around. Before the attack, and what we just read was really the route that they took. They took this route from where they were to get to these five kings. And so the route travels from the northern part on the east, east of the Jordan, east of the Sea of Galilee. It travels south, and then it's going to come back up around the Dead Sea, and it's going to hit these five kings. So first they take on the city of Ashtaroth-Karnaim, where the Rephaim lived. That was just east of the Sea of Galilee. And then they head south. They strike the Zuzim people in Ham and Emim in Shava Kiriathaim. They take them all out. Now, if you're a Hebrew and you're reading this, if you're an Israelite and you're reading this, your jaw would have dropped at that point. See, these three peoples that he just mentioned, they're the gigantic people that the people were afraid of. This is the group of people, the people that first read this are the group of people that were heading into the promised land to take on the people that they had previously run from. They were scared of. When they were spying out the land, these are the people that scared them off. And they just heard that these four kings just stomped through these villages like they're nothing. And then they took on these next two lands. They take on the Horites, and they're just east of the Dead Sea. And they scorch a path all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And then they come back up north to the edge of the Promised Land, taking out the Amalekites and Amorites. And that brings us to the actual attack, the actual conflict. So that was what was mentioned in verses 1 and 2. So that was just an introduction telling you, here's what's coming. Look at what the battle is like in verses 8 through 12. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Now, most of the time, if you hear 4 versus 5, you typically feel bad for the 4, right? So if we were to get the 5 best basketball players from our church, and we were to take on 4 basketball players, you wouldn't feel bad for those 4 basketball players if they were LeBron James, Stephen Curry, Kevin Love, Kevin Durant. You wouldn't feel bad about that. You'd feel bad for us, even though we would need 50 people, and even then we'd probably get stomped. That's the kind of situation. Those are the odds. These 4 kings are 4 powerful kings, and they're taking on 5 relatively insignificant kings. Not that we're all insignificant basketball players here. That's not the association I'm making. But so Moses, he kind of describes this battle, and it's not much of a battle. As soon as the lines are arranged, the armies are running for the hills. I mean, literally, that's what verse 10 says. They're running for the hills. And then you have the first part of it that mentions these bitumen pits, and it mentions the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fleeing, and then it mentions some falling into the pits. In the Hebrew, the most likely subject to who are falling into the pits are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it's not clear what Moses means by they fell into them. Usually, people assume that means that they fell unintentionally into these pits and died. But there's a little problem with that because it does seem to be these two kings that it's really referring to. And the kings, at least the king of Sodom, shows up at the end. And there's no indication in the text that this is a new king. So just so happens, this word for fall, it can be an intentional act too. Later on in Genesis 24:64, Rebecca gets off her camel and it uses this verb. And she's not a klutz. She's not falling off her camel. She's lowering herself off of the camel. So that's probably what this is saying. It's saying these two kings, while their armies are running for the hills, these two kings are slipping down, ducking into the pits to hide. So again, we have their character. I mean, not only are they wicked and evil, but they're deserters. And so, I mean, that's really that kind of a selfish, self-focused, I'm here to take care of myself, that's really the foundation for wickedness and evil. When we focus on ourselves, it's evil to the Lord. It's wicked. So this is just a kind of expression for these kings and the bad pursuit that they've undertaken here. But they're not the only ones with this bad pursuit. Verses 11 and 12, they give us kind of the conclusion of this conflict. And you notice it's repetitive. In verse 11, it states that the four kings took possession of the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as their food, and then they left. But then verse 2 kind of repeats the situation, but it says, oh, and they also took Lot and his possessions. And then Moses reminds us what we already know, that Lot is Abram's nephew. So we knew that, but Moses wants to repeat that because it's going to explain what happens next. Now, a lot of translations don't end with the actual last words of this Hebrew section. The last words are actually that Lot was dwelling in Sodom. It's kind of a parenthesis, but it's actually the punchline to the whole thing, to this whole section. See, Lot, when last we saw him, he was just dwelling near Sodom. Now he is in Sodom. And it's true, maybe when he first moved into the area, he didn't know how wicked they were. But now he's in Sodom. And as we'll see when we get to chapter 19, he knows how wicked they are. So not only is this these kings' poor, bad pursuit, this is Lot's poor choice. It's his bad pursuit. Because the implication here is Moses is writing it, Abram, he is not affected by this. He's not dwelling in one of these cities. Lot is dwelling in one of these cities. He's the one who's taken by implication of what he's done. So this is a bad pursuit. We saw this back in chapter 13. He was focused on himself. He was selfish in his decision to move in this direction. So he's shown some selfishness here too. In verses 13 through 16, Abram acts completely differently. He's not self-centered like the kings. He's not selfish like Lot. He's actually selfless. And he shows us a good pursuit. So look at verses 13 through 16. It says, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So Abram has this very decisive response. His nephew's in trouble, and he takes action. He could have just mourned the loss of his nephew. His nephew made a foolish decision. He could have looked at the situation and said, there is no way I can do anything about this. But that's not what he does. He immediately acts, not for his own personal gain, but for the sake of Lot. And he's going to do this in a little bit later, too. So he goes, heads into this conflict. It's the odds are crazily against him. It's true he does have this covenant agreement with these three Amorites. He probably had to make a covenant with them to dwell temporarily next to them. And because of that covenant arrangement, they're going to take their people with him. So he has more than the 318, but it's still not a close match. That's not what Moses is trying to say. This is definitely the odds are against him. Plus, it points out that Abram's an outsider. You notice that it points out that he's a Hebrew. Doesn't have to tell us that. Moses points it out because he's not an Amorite. He's not an Amalekite. He's not a Sodomite. He's not a Horite. He is a Hebrew. This is not his fight. And yet, he voluntarily gathers his 318 trained male servants from his house. So the text seems to be saying that these weren't servants he acquired in Egypt. These are servants who were born into his house that were, their whole life, Abram was their master. So there's loyalty there probably. And then it says that they're trained. It's not clear what that word means. It's not used often in the scriptures. And so we're not sure, but it's close to a word that's translated dedicated in Deuteronomy chapter 20. So it could be that these are dedicated, that Abram had dedicated them possibly to the Lord and that that's who he's talking about. There's actually a number of comparisons that you can make with Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20, 1 through 15 is covering the laws that Israel had for engaging in warfare. And what's interesting is that in Genesis here, 14, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, there's a number of ways that Abram shows he's doing the same thing God's going to tell Israel to do. So he's an example for Israel, and it's really good for them to see this example because, again, the first readers were getting ready to go into the land and take on people like this. So this is encouragement for them. This their forefather had gone before them, and against all odds, he's going to have success. So Abram catches up to the four kings just as they're leaving the promised land. Dan is a city that's named Dan later on, but it's really the northernmost point of the promised land. He catches up to them, and then he kind of employs a strategy like Gideon does a little later with his 300 men against terrible odds. He divides his army, just like Gideon will, and he attacks at night in the same way. And so even though that gives him a slight advantage in one way, he's still outmatched, and he surprisingly, he wins. He's successful, and he chases this fairly large army all the way to north of Damascus. And then in verse 16, you see Abram bringing back what was taken, only back in verse 11, all we heard about was possessions and all their food. Here we find out there's also women and other people that had been taken. So my understanding would be that verse 11 is giving us Sodom and Gomorrah's perspective. All they cared about was their possessions and their food. Abram's gone, and he's brought back these helpless people that have been snatched, along with Lot, Abram's relative. So understand what's happened at this point. These kings completely selfishly said, we're done making these payments. They weren't concerned about their people. They were concerned about their stuff. So they make this selfish choice and bring about this war. And then you see their continued self-preservation because even after the battle, they don't stick with their army that's running away. They go and hide to try to rescue themselves. And you even see Lot here, where he's not supposed to be. So you see these bad choices, bad pursuits, and Abram is contrasted with them. He's not that way. Abram actually is selfless, and he's entrusting himself to the Lord, and he's doing what most people wouldn't do. He's willing to stand up, protect, go, and help his relative Lot. And again, it's not the last time we're going to see that take place. Now, we have to be careful in saying that if you act selfishly, bad things will happen, and if you do the right thing, then you'll be victorious. That's not what we can say, but we do see this kind of pattern where God is faithful, and in our lives, very often we see that faithfulness in the end, where if we pursue what is right, we will be rewarded in the end. So you have verses like Psalm 1 that ends, or verses in Psalm 1 that ends this way. It says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 146, verse 9 says, the Lord watches over the sojourners. That's Abram. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. So we have this contrast lived out. God looks out for Abram. He does not look out for the kings. He does not even look out for Lot. They're fighting the same people. They fought the same people, and Abram's small band wins. Theirs does not. So what was the difference? I think you could see the difference in the next section, the last section. And that's where we see the basis for good pursuits. See that in verses 17 to 24. So look at Genesis 14, 17 through 24. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So Abram returns and he looks up and look who's there but the king of Sodom, who had successfully saved his own neck and was there happy to see Abram. Well, not really happy to see Abram. He was happy to see what Abram brought back with him. And they're in the Valley of Shavah, which according to 2 Samuel 18:18, that's near Jerusalem. It's probably just south of the part that's referred to as the city of David. And that explains why Melchizedek is there. Melchizedek is the king of Salem, also known as Jerusalem. So they've actually come farther north. This is north of where Sodom and Gomorrah is. So this king has traveled north in order to meet Abram. And while he's there, this other king comes out. And this section is kind of broken up. Verse 17 starts the section, and then verse 18 is actually an interruption, because Moses wants us to see the contrast between these two kings. And the contrast we could already make just based on the names. So Bera, we know, means in evil. Melchizedek means my king is righteous. So in one name you have evil, and the other name you have righteous. It's obviously one contrast. And look at what Melchizedek does. He brings out bread and wine. Now what would be normal, what would be common, is to bring out bread and water. It's what you would do for a commoner. But for a king, you would bring out bread and wine. Melchizedek is treating Abram like a king in the way that he offers his food. Notice also that he's a priest. It's not uncommon at this time for the kings to also be priests. And so he's a priest of God Most High. Now, who is that? We have a hint because our English translations capitalize God. But in the Hebrew text, the words are El Elyon. El could be just a generic term for God, or it could be a name of one of the gods. And Elyon's the same way. It could be a title for a specific god, or it could just mean Most High. So it's not clear initially who this god is, but the way that Melchizedek talks about him, he's the possessor, the creator of heaven and earth. That's not what they would say about El. Some late texts talk about him being some type of a creator god, but not of everything that exists. And so it's very clear in that way that he's referring to the same God that Genesis 1 and 2 talked about. Same God who made everything. This is Melchizedek's God. And Abram makes the same connection because he refers to him as Yahweh, as the Lord, in verse 22. So Moses is trying to be clear. Melchizedek and Abram, they worship the same God. That's why Abram gives his, essentially, a thank offering in giving a tithe of all that he had acquired in this battle to God through Melchizedek. He's accepting his priesthood. And then notice Melchizedek's blessing. He reminds us that God is the one, this God who's communing with Abram, he's the one who made everything. Sometimes we can kind of localize God just like they did in the ancient Near East. This is the God who created and sustained everything, and he's Abram's God. And then he praises this God, and he points out through his praise that the battle, the events of the battle, the outcome of the battle, wasn't due to Abram's strategy, wasn't due to his servant's prowess in battle. It was because God had given him the victory. That's what we should see in this passage. So Melchizedek is pointing us to the God. He's pointing us to the one who actually brings about the victory. And again, he's treating Abram like a king, but notice the way that the king of Sodom responds. He just kind of abruptly says, you know, give me this and you can keep that. There's no thank you. There's nothing that even shows deference at all. He's talking like a king talking to a commoner. You can take that, but give me all this other things. It's clear, though, from Deuteronomy chapter 20, that, which I mentioned earlier, Abram has no reason to give him anything. This king lost the battle. He lost his stuff. So Abram actually had the right to keep everything, including the people as his servants. He had that right. And yet, look at what he does. He seems to, and actually, just to be clear, that the king is probably asking not just for the people, but for the animals too. The word used here, translated people, it's used with animals. So he's basically saying, anything living, give to me. You can keep all the inanimate stuff. That's where we see Abram's wisdom, though. So Abram's looking at this wicked king, and he understands that he doesn't want to have anything to do with him. He understands that this is not somebody that he wants to have or allow to have anything over his head. And so he makes a vow right then and there. It's kind of worded as though it's in the past tense, but it probably is him standing up and stating emphatically, I'm raising my hand to the Lord Most High right now that I don't want the slightest thing from you. I don't want a thread. I don't want a lace from a sandal. I don't want anything that you could possibly hold over my head. I don't want you to be able to say, I owe you because you made me rich. You can have it all. But I will stand my ground. Abram stands his ground and says that what we ate was our right. And also these guys that came with me, they don't have the same concern. They get their share. So he looks out for the people around him. And he doesn't just kind of throw them under the bus, even though his conviction said, I am not taking anything from you. So understand what Abram did. This was his right. And even think about it from the standpoint of what the king was offering him. These possessions, he could have took them. He could have said, okay, just deferred to the king and took the possessions and left the people and the animals. But he understood that not every opportunity is a good thing. So maybe it's still bad manners to look a gift horse in the mouth. You know, you look at a gift and say, is this really good enough for me? That's not good manners. But it is good to look at somebody giving you a gift and find out, what are the strings attached to this? Is this going to be a good thing for me? Maybe a good situation, something that looks beneficial. It is good to evaluate that and say, is this really the good that God has for me? Sometimes we can have a very simplistic view about what's beneficial. We can look at it just purely economically. Well, you know, this is an opportunity for me to get more money, a better job, a higher promotion. This must be a good thing because it provides more for me. And yes, we do want to provide for our families. We do want to provide, and it's not wrong to take promotions. It's not wrong to take different jobs. But just because it looks beneficial, that's not the only way that we should look at it. It's not the only factor in determining whether you should pursue something or not. Sometimes there's other factors that trump the perceived benefit. A new job, a new promotion, they could actually require more time away from your family than you should give. Sometimes you have to evaluate that new promotion or that new job and say, is this really what God wants for me? Even though it provides more for me, does it require me to abandon, for all intents and purposes, my family more than I should? I know a lay pastor at a church who has refused promotion multiple times because he's committed to serving in his church. And he knows that if he takes that promotion, it's going to require more time than he can give. He's sacrificing his time in other ways. So he recognizes what his employer has no idea. His employer doesn't understand. It doesn't make any sense to him. It's like, you're an American. This is what we do. You have an opportunity to get higher up the ladder. And he says, no, that's not my best. It's a great example for us. Not every time we have an opportunity like that is something for us to pursue. So how do we evaluate our pursuits? Our Declaration of Independence says that we have the inalienable right to the pursuit of happiness. And when I was younger, I would have struggled with that because it sounds so selfish, the pursuit of happiness. But I do believe God wants us to be happy. The issue is not happiness. The issue is our perception of what makes us happy. That's the problem. The problem is we evaluate happiness in ways that are very often selfish. And God did not intend us, he did not make us to be selfish in our pursuit of happiness. He actually made it so that if we pursue him, that grants us the greatest happiness we could even hope for. So as we evaluate, what is it? How do we determine what is good for us? What is something we should pursue? Do we just ask, is it good for me? That's not a bad question. That's an important thing to consider. But if that's your only question, it is a bad question. Because it means you're just being selfish in your outlook. That should not be our only question, because who are we responsible for? We should ask, is this decision good for our spouse? Is this decision good for our children? Even, is this decision good for our church? Our world really encourages us to focus on ourselves. If you don't look out for yourself, who's going to do it? I mean, after all, you know, you're in a plane, you're flying, and those air masks come down. They tell you, you have to make sure and put that mask on first before you help somebody else. Because how are you going to survive if you're, how are you going to help that person if you're knocked out? That's true. But most decisions in life aren't going to result in you passing out if you don't look to you first. The reality is, that kind of self-centered focus, that's what our world stresses, even without our even knowing it. That's what it's pressing in on us, that we should take every opportunity we can. And many of us have drunk the Kool-Aid. We've said, yep, sign me up. American dream, here I come. That's what I want. Or not just the American dream. Think about the idea of mental health. It's not a bad thing. We want to be mentally healthy. We don't want to put ourselves in stressful positions that we don't need to be in. But we shouldn't pursue that at all costs. The funny thing about mental health, if I was to imagine somebody who is mentally unhealthy, in a mentally unhealthy situation, you might look like a person who is so stressed out that his capillaries burst on the front of his forehead. And that causes there to be drops of blood in his sweat as he's praying over this extremely stressful situation that he finds himself in. In fact, it's a life-threatening situation. Can you see him there in the garden? He's praying over something that most counselors would say, you need to get out of that situation. It's too stressful. He's praying, though. And he's asking his Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not what I want. Do your will. Do what you've planned. And where was he headed? This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's headed for a cross. It's not a cross for him, for his sin. He's ready to die in the place of everyone who puts their trust in him. And you know what else? This was his pursuit of happiness. That's kind of a crazy thought, because this is a stressful, so stressful to the point that his forehead bursts. But you know, it's his pursuit of happiness. That's exactly what Hebrews 2:12 says, that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He's not a sadist. He doesn't love pain. He's not going into this because he finds joy in the cross. He saw what was beyond the cross. He understood the situation. He saw the situation for what it was. It wasn't just about his circumstance, as stressful as it was. There was something more important that he looked forward to, that he found joy in. For the joy he endured the cross. And you know what he calls us to do? He calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. That means that there's going to be times that we're called into things that are stressful. That most people that don't know Christ would say, get out of that. That's not good for you. And Jesus tells us, pick up your cross and follow me. There's a time when what looks, not even looks good, it looks bad, that is still what we should pursue, even if it means that people are going to look down on us, even if it means that people are going to ridicule us, even if it means we're going to lose face before others, that we have to stand strong and be willing to say things that people don't like. Be willing to stick to our convictions, even if it means we miss out on something that's right there, an opportunity that we can have, that we can grasp. Abram saw a bigger picture. He understood that his blessing wasn't immediate. He was one who recognized that this offer that he was seeing wasn't for him, even though it was beneficial. We need to understand we are sojourners in this world, just like Abram. This world is not our home. Does that mean that you can't make money here? No. But it means that we have a larger perspective. about what our hope is in. It's not in the here and now. We need to understand that there's a bigger picture, like Abram did, who didn't want to entangle himself in Sodom's wealth because he knew it was a shipwreck waiting to happen. It was his right. It was a beneficial opportunity. And he recognized that sometimes you relinquish your rights because you know that what you'd be getting is not the good that God has for you. In 1945, a 43-year-old Scotsman, wrote his last letter to his wife from a Japanese internment camp in a part of China that was occupied by Japan during World War II. He left Scotland for China at the age of 23 to be a missionary, and he spent the last half of his life serving faithfully up to the time of the war. And at that time, he sent his wife, his pregnant wife, and two daughters. They went back to their country, and he remained behind. And it wasn't long before Japan invaded. They sent him off to an internment camp. That's where you kept anybody who was a member of an allied country until the end of the war. And he experienced a great deal of hardship at that point, and even actually as a missionary. And he ended up dying there in the camp, never to meet his third daughter. Now, understand what this missionary left behind. This is Eric Liddell. Shortly after that historic Olympic win that I mentioned at the beginning of the message, he left to be a missionary. He recognized that his was not a life of fame, it was a life of obscurity for the sake of Christ. And he pursued missions because he really believed a note. It wasn't just this note, but he agreed with this note that he received the day of that 400-meter race. It was given to him by an American runner who admired what he had done in saying he wouldn't run on Sunday. And the note read, "In the old book it says, 'He that honors me, I will honor, wishing you the best of success always.'" See, Eric Liddell understood that success, it's not necessarily standing on a podium every time. Doesn't mean crossing the finish line first and getting a gold medal. Sometimes success means living your life for the sake of Christ in obscurity to the point of death. Being willing to give up at such a young age all the opportunities that he had in order to do what he knew was the path that God had for him. Because he understood that he wanted to run the race where at the end of it he heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Sometimes success involves saying no to an opportunity, saying no to a personal benefit that comes along. And you know, that race begins with a priest and king. Now, one of the neat things that the book of Hebrews points out is Melchizedek is a priest and a king. And he kind of prefigures Jesus. He's not Jesus, but he's pointing to Jesus. Jesus is, like Adam in the garden, a priest and a king. That is where our race begins. That's where our good pursuit begins. If you want to pursue what's good, you start by denying yourself and following Christ. By saying no to living for yourself and trusting in Jesus to save you from your sinful self and to make you right with God. You have to recognize that living for yourself is not what God wants for you. You have to recognize that you need salvation from your sin. And you need to want that. To want that salvation. And you say, "I don't want to keep living for myself." And you should confess your faith in Christ. Say, "I'm trusting in you, Jesus, to save me and make me right with God." And that's when you begin your race. So do you want to be saved from your sin? Do you want to pursue what is good? That's where it begins. You should show that. You should trust in him today. You should confess your faith in Christ today. And let that be the beginning of your good pursuit. Let's pray. Father, we know that we are weak. That we can easily look at something, think that it's good, and miss what it's really doing to us, to our family, to those around us. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the things in our life that seem good at first, but that we're pursuing selfishly, self-centeredly. Maybe even able to trick ourselves into thinking that it's really for others when really we made the choice, we're pursuing it for ourselves. Father, open our eyes to that. That we would be granted discernment to make a good choice like Abram does here. To relinquish our rights. In some cases, the good things we know, Father, are from you. Every good gift comes from you. Give us eyes to see those things that appear to be good, but are not. Grant us the kind of focus that Abram has, that Christ had. To even though we can fear the pain and stress that we'll experience, that we would entrust ourselves to you. Grant us the eyes to see what we need to see. And Father, for those that do not know you, maybe even think that it's crazy to think that you would give up a promotion or give up a better job. Pray that we would recognize, that they would recognize the truth of your gospel, that they would recognize the truth that they are sinners, just like all of us. They need Christ.